This morning we're emphasizing to you the importance of doing things decently in order, following God's instructions to the T. The Bible makes it very clear that God always means what he says and always says what he means. I know as a father, when I told any of our four children to do something, I wanted to do it, and I wanted to do it just like I told them. But even more important when it comes to the Lord, I know that God has never told us to do anything that was not profitable for us. I know there's not another way that's better. There's not another way that's equal. I know whatever God says is just right and is perfect. And so as you study the Bible, always keep that in mind. And that's true in the New Testament day just as much as it was in the Old Testament. I emphasize this morning the importance, again, of having things done, again, just like God said in terms of the order of things. And the Ark of the Covenant was to be put in a certain position as they traveled and as they journeyed. For the Ark of the Covenant, again, symbolized God's presence. It was given to the nation of Israel to show that their God was a covenant-keeping God. And it displayed the presence of God and also his power and the fulfillment of his promises of delivering them. Now, in the third chapter of Joshua, there's a statement I'd like just to take a brief look at. Well, Joshua told them again, when they got ready to cross Jordan, to space out between the Ark of the Covenant and the people of 2,000 cubits. But then he says, "For you've not hitherto gone before this way as you are today." And that statement struck me as telling me that every day can bring new experiences. Every day we may have the opportunity to go somewhere, do something, say something, accomplish something that we haven't had the opportunity up to that particular time. And surely this was a brand new experience for Israel, to go into the land of Canaan, to occupy the land that God had promised to give them. The first promise with Abraham and later with Isaac and then Jacob, and now being reiterated again, and now they have the opportunity to cross Jordan to go in to the land of Canaan. Then we come to the latter part of chapter 5. And Joshua had a wonderful experience that's very similar to one that Moses had. When the Lord appeared to him as the captain of the host of the Lord. And when Joshua first saw this man appear to him, it was a man with his sword drawn. And Joshua asked him, "Who art thou? Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he replied, "I'm captain of the host of the Lord." And when he said that, Joshua fell upon his face and said, "What would thou tell thy servant?" And this one who identified himself as the captain told him to loose the shoe on his foot because the ground he was standing on was holy ground. Now, I want to remind you, of course, as Moses experienced back in Exodus chapter 3, when he was on the backside of the desert when he was 80 years of age. He had spent 40 years in the wilderness. He had fled the land of Egypt at the age of 40. And he spent 40 years now on the backside of this desert keeping sheep and spending time with God. And then God appears to him in a burning bush. He saw this bush burning and he turned to look at it. Never seen anything like that, of course, before. And he noticed the bush was on fire, but it was not being consumed. And then a voice spake to him out of that bush. He said, "I'm the God of thy father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And he says, "The ground thou standest on is holy ground. Loose the shoes off thy foot." What made the ground holy on that occasion, holy in the experience with Joshua, was the presence of God. The ground was just like any other ground till God appeared. But God appeared unto Moses in that burning bush, symbolizing the bondage of his people. His people were in the land of Egypt. It's referred to in other places in the Old Testament as being in an iron furnace. They were in an iron furnace. They were in captivity. They were in bondage. And God appeared in that burning bush symbolizing the captivity of his people down in the land of Egypt. But over here in Joshua chapter 5, it's different. They're not in the land of Egypt anymore. But they're getting ready now to conquer the land of Canaan. God has promised to go with them. And now he appears as captain of the host of the Lord. He's going to be the leader. He's the captain of their army. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the captain of our salvation. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith." Now, he's the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith. And another place in Hebrews, he says he's the captain of our salvation. So we have a captain, just like Joshua had a captain. And Joshua recognized this one who appeared to him with a sword drawn in his hand was not his adversary, he was his friend, and he was for them and not against them. So this was a great encouragement, in other words, to Joshua, as they're about ready now to go forward and to fight the battle there at Jericho. So we have a similarity in these two experiences here with God working with Moses to bring his people out of bondage. But in this case here, he's with Joshua to lead his people to conquer the nations or in the land of Canaan. Now, after they conquered Jericho, as we mentioned this morning, he sent the spies back to Ai. And I want to make mention here the geographical significance of a couple of towns here. We find that Ai was between a town called Bethel, or a spot called Bethel, and one called Bethaven. Now, Bethel means the house of God. We know according to Jacob's experience, when the Lord appeared unto him. After that experience, Jacob said, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not." And he called it Bethel, the house of God. Abraham pitched his tent one time aside Bethel, between Ai and Bethaven. And the word Ai means ruin, and Bethaven means a house of shambles. So you got the house of God, ruins, and the house of shambles. And Abraham built an altar there between. And now we find this town of Ai, which means ruin, you know, and it was a place of ruination because all the nations of that land were given over to idolatry and also immorality beyond our imagination. I could not begin to tell you this afternoon. I would not begin to tell you this afternoon the degree of immorality that existed among those nations. In the book of Numbers, you're going to find an expression that calls the wars that Israel fought the wars of the Lord. Remember that, the wars of the Lord. God used the nation of Israel to conquer those nations. They were the instrument in God's hand to bring about judgment on those nations that occupied the land of Canaan, who practiced such great degrees of immorality and idolatry on this earth. And God's going to destroy them. That's why the Lord told Joshua when they conquered these cities, they would destroy the entirety of the people. That was men, women, and children. But they were all to be destroyed. So Joshua sends these men to this place called Ruin. And they come back and they say, "Well, you know, they just be a few. Let's just send 2,000 or 3,000 up there." Later in God's plan, he's going to send 30,000 men up there. But the men here took for granted, "We can just take this town with no problem." But I want to look at the details of the prayer here in Joshua when this took place in Joshua chapter 7. In verse 6 it says, "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads." This is a familiar scene if you study the Old Testament when people repented, when people felt great grief and sorrow. Then they would rent their clothes, that is, they would tear their clothes, and they would put dust on their head, and they would fall to the earth. And this symbolized their grief, their sorrow, or their spirit of repentance. Joshua here is devastated. When he sees his men come back, he lost 36 of them. And those 3,000 he sent up there, according to his spies, should have been able to take the city, but they could not. They had no power. And later on, we're going to find out the reason why, of course, is because Achan had taken out a curse thing, and God had put forth his judgment here. God was not working with them. Now, the Ark of the Covenant did not go with the 3,000 men, and obviously, far more men of war stayed back, plus all the people, so all the people did not go. I tried to stress this morning the importance of the nation of Israel doing everything as a nation, and the gospel day would do everything as a church body, collectively, as one people. We're all many people here, but yet we're just one, you see. One body with many members. And this plan here separated the people. It just took a remnant of the people to go up and do this battle. The rest stayed at home back here because they didn't think they were going to have need of them. And the Ark of the Covenant did not go. Now Joshua prays here. He rents his clothes, falls to the earth. Not only he, but the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." Have you heard this kind of language before? Would to God we'd stayed over. Now this is coming from Joshua. You know, this is coming from this great man of God, this man whom God has put his spirit upon, who's taken the place of Moses. You don't expect this out of Joshua. But always remember, as I've said many times, the best of men are men at best. And to understand the significance of that, you've got to understand what man is apart from God, what man is by human nature, what he is in his own self. In his own self, he's weak. In his own self, he's vile. He's corrupt. And Joshua here is pouring out his heart to God. And in this plea that he's making, he makes this statement that you never thought Joshua would have made. He said, "Why has I brought all this people over Jordan to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." One of the first times I hear this language is found over here in the book of Exodus in chapter 17, when the children of Israel had just been delivered out of Egyptian bondage across the Red Sea. Just a very short time later, after they saw the 10 plagues down in Egypt, after they'd seen the Red Sea part, after they'd witnessed God's mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his great power, and destroying Pharaoh and his army, deliver them totally and completely, they go into the wilderness and they don't have any water. Exodus 17, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" Unbelievable language, is it not? That people, the people of that day would have thought like that. To see that God destroyed all the gods of the Egyptians, those 10 mighty plagues they witnessed, they saw God part the mighty Red Sea, they all crossed over dry shod. Look back and saw Pharaoh and his army all drowned in the sea. The Bible says they're never going to see them ever again. I mean, how much testimony, how much evidence do you need in life to trust in the Lord? But now they say, "You brought us into this wilderness just to kill us out here." The Lord, showing how merciful he is, tells Moses. Moses cried to the Lord saying, "What shall I do to this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, with thou smotest the river, taking thine hand and do, behold, I stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Instead of Moses smiting the rock, you might think God had just smitten the people. How ungrateful, how unthankful that they were. But yet God had mercy and brought water to them in a very miraculous way. Later on in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, we find those 10 spies that came back. They brought an accurate report of the land, but they brought forth also a spirit of unbelief, saying, "We be not able to take the land. We be not able to take the cities." And we notice here then in chapter 14, verse 1, "And all the congregation lifted their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel, children of Israel, murmured against Moses, against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hast thou brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?' And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain, let us return into Egypt.'" Again, just an unbelievable attitude, isn't it? Think of people can be so ungrateful and have such a heart of unbelief, of thinking it was better where they came from than where they were. But now Joshua has developed the same spirit, same attitude, but it's only temporary, thank God. Joshua just demonstrating how a weak man is, and in a time of crisis like this, how sometimes we can cry out words that we really don't mean. Joshua cries out in this manner. Then Here's what the Lord said to him. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. I kind of like this. It's like, get off the ground, Joshua. What are you doing down there? You know, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Now nobody knew that but God. Achan had hid it. Joshua didn't know about it. Nobody else knew about it. But God gives the most details of this. God's seen everything. He says, Israel has sinned, they've transgressed, they took their cursed thing, they stole, they disassembled, and they put it even among their own stuff. You want to do a little interesting Bible reading sometimes, Bible study, study the word stuff. How many times you use that expression in your life? Boy, I've got so much stuff, I don't know what to do with it. When you get ready to move, you'll realize how much stuff that you got. I mean, that's just a word to me that describes what you got ain't worth having. It just ain't worth keeping. It's just in the way. If you hadn't used it in a year, get rid of it. You know, that's the best advice I know to give people. But we all have our stuff, do we not? And it didn't just start recently. They had their stuff in that day as well. But listen to what else he says. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Kind of reminds me of what the Lord told Peter one time. He comes to wash the feet of the apostle Peter, and Peter says, I'll never wash my feet. The Lord says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter said, Lord, well, you didn't wash my feet, and you washed my head, and you washed my hands too. The very thought that he might not have a participation with Christ, would not be partners with Christ, that Christ would not be with him, he could not be with Christ, startled Peter to the extent he went to the other extreme. But here I'm telling you, the Lord got Joshua's attention. This is when Joshua did the investigation, found out who had done it, what they'd done, etc., and they were stoned to death. And then the Lord and Joshua, Israel, were back together again. Moses had a very similar experience. Once again, we go back to the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. After those 10 spies came back, gave the evil report, the hearts of the people melted. They'd gone 11 days to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Spies were sent out. They could have crossed Jordan's River into the land of Canaan after 11 days. But it's going to take them over 40 years now. But after they come back, we find where the Lord pronounces a judgment upon them. He says, I'm going to give you 1 year for every day you spied out the land. You spied out for 40 days. I'm going to give you 40 years. And you're going to walk around the wilderness till everybody from 20 years old and older are going to pass away. And your children, you say, is going to perish in this wilderness. They will not perish. You will, but the children will go across Jordan into the land of Canaan. Here's what the people said. Numbers chapter 14, verse 39. And Moses told these sayings to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and got them up to the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up to the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Moses says, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Have you ever heard of the too late doctrine? You hear it a lot out in the denominational world. If you don't make a decision for the Lord today, something happens between here and home, it's just going to be too late. You're not going to go to heaven. You're going to end up going to hell. That's what they call the too late doctrine. You're too late to make a decision. You're too late to open your heart. You were too late to keep a certain condition. It's called the too late doctrine. Thank God when it comes to eternal things, my friend, and eternity, there is no such thing as a too late doctrine. Understand? There's no such thing as a too late doctrine. That's because God's in charge of salvation. That's why. And for that too late doctrine to work, God would have to be too late. God is never too late. God was not too late to touch the heart of that thief on the cross, was he? Of course he wasn't. God cannot be late for anything, much less too late. There's no such thing as a too late doctrine when it comes to things of eternity. But I am going to tell you, there is such a thing as a too late doctrine in practical matters. It's too late. The Lord's in past judgment. The Lord's not happy. The Lord's been displeased. He was not happy with that report. The 10 spies came back. They came back basically saying, our God's not powerful enough. Our God's not great enough. Our God can't keep his word. He promised this land, but we saw giants over in the land. We saw great walled cities over in the land. We be not able. That's just simply saying God is not able. God is not able to enable us to occupy the land. But Joshua and Caleb didn't just say, we are able. They said, we be well able. They were confident if God made the promise, he'd see the promise was carried out. But the 10 spies didn't have that spirit and attitude. And it caused the people's hearts to melt and they rebelled. They were disobedient. But when judgment time came and God pronounced the judgment, they decided to go up. It was too late. It can be too late in a practical, timely, temporal sense concerning the things of God. Moses said, it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you. Do you hear that? The Lord is not among you. Don't go up. The Lord's not with you. That's going to make all the difference in the world. See, the Lord wasn't with them when they went to Ai. The Ark of the Covenant, the rest of the people stayed behind. He said, go not up. The Lord is not with you. That ye be not smitten before your enemies, but the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them even unto Hormah. It was too late. They had sinned, the Lord had judged. Judgment was going to take place. Moses warned them, don't go up. The Lord's not with you. Don't go up. It shall not prosper. In the sixth chapter in the book of Judges, in the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 13, four chapters, chapters 13 through 16, read the life of a man by the name of Samson. Samson is one of the most interesting, intriguing characters in the Bible. God blessed him with superhuman strength. God gave him superhuman strength to accomplish miraculous things. He was a Nazarite. And there was a law of the Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite's not a Nazarene. A Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth, but a Nazarite was somebody who was set aside, and they were not allowed to drink strong drink. They were not allowed to touch an unclean animal or unclean body, and their hair grew, and a razor did not come upon their head. So Samson was a Nazarite. Samson did continuous battle with the Philistines. All the way through the Old Testament, the Philistines were always a thorn in the side of the Israelites, always one of their chief enemies. And they would do something to Samson, and Samson turned around and do something unto them. And Samson basically said, as they've done unto me, so I've done unto them. He took the carnal attitude. He took the human, attitude. Instead of doing it to others as you would have them doing to you, as they call the golden rule, Samson took the opposite. He took the opposite viewpoint. I've just done unto them as they did unto me. They do it to me again, I'm going to do it unto them again. It was just a vicious circle that had no end. One time, Samson took 300 foxes, put a firebrand in the tail of each one of those foxes, tied them all together. I was talking about this at lunchtime. Brother Jeremy said he must have gave Samson superhuman speed, too, to catch all them foxes. 300 fox Samson caught somehow. I don't know how he did it. But he caught 300 fox, tied their tails together, and put a firebrand in and sent out to the field of the Philistines and burned them all up. Then he took the jawbone, a new jawbone of an ass, and slew 1,000 men, 1,000 Philistines with it. He was able to do that because he was a Nazarite. He'd been set apart, set aside, and God was with him, and God was blessing him. But Samson didn't always like the rules God gave him. He didn't like the restraints that God gave him. And Samson, somebody reminds me of a lot of people I've met, known, that always want to go up to the very edge of the cliff. They don't want to fall over, but they sure like to get dangerously close. You know, people say sometimes, Brother Lawrence, I know the Bible condemns men with long hair, but how long is long? What do you mean, how long's long? The Bible doesn't say what length it is. You just know when it's too long. When people make a statement like that, all they're telling me is, I just want to test the waters. How short is a woman's dress to be too short? You know how short a dress a woman has to be too short. You don't have me tell you that. You already know that. But they want to be legalistic about it. They want to be able to measure something. You know, and go right up to the line. If you told them, well, 24 inches is too long, they want to go 23 and 15 sixteenths. That's the way Samson was. He was always wanting to go to the very edge, to the limit. He had a weakness for women. Samson, Solomon. Finally, he met a woman named Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her, wanting her to find out where his great strength lies. Samson made a game out of it. It's dangerous to play with fire, brethren. It's just dangerous to play with fire. If you don't want to get briars on you, then stay out of the briar patch. Samson made a game out of it. He gave her one scenario about tying him up with these green wits, and she did, thought she had the answer. She called the lords of the Philistines. They came there to get him, and he just broke them asunder and just destroyed them. So he says, well, if you tie me up with so many ropes. She done it, thought for sure she had him this time, and she called for the Philistines. They came, but once again, he just broke the ropes asunder, and they had to flee. Then he says, if you take the locks of my hair and put it into a web, he said, that'll do it. For the third time, he told us something wasn't true. They came once again. And Delilah got really upset with him. Wouldn't you love to have a wife like her? I'm telling you, when you have a wife like her, you wouldn't need to have any enemies, I tell you that. But what you'd expect, because he'd violated God's law in that to begin with. So finally, he said, I'm a Nazarite. There's not been a blade come upon my head or my hair from the time that I was set apart. If all my hair was shaved, then I'd be just like anybody else. And that night, he put his head in her lap and went to sleep. She cut his hair off. Next morning, the Philistines came. Samson didn't realize what had happened to him. And they came upon him to get him, and he arose, and here's what he said. He said, I'll rise and do just like I have in all times past, not knowing that the Lord had departed from him. Not knowing that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't know what had happened to him that night. He put his eyes out. He lost his eyesight, lost his hair, lost his eyesight, lost his strength, lost his witness, became a sport for the Philistines. They had him out there parading around, making fun of him. But his hair began to grow back. And then he prayed. He said, Lord, he said, avenge me just this one time. And put his hands on the pillars of the great house where there's about 3,000 Philistines gathered together. He says, Lord, avenge me of these Philistines for taking my eyes. He said this one last time. He said, let me die the death with the Philistines. And God gave him that strength back, and he took and he pushed those pillars down, and that house came tumbling down, and they all died, including Samson. Bible says he killed more in his death than he ever did in his life. That's kind of sad, isn't it? And as I was just kind of reading that a little bit, I thought, what a sad scene it ends with. This man who could get 3,000 fox and tie them tails to tails together. A man who'd take a jawbone of an ass and slay 1,000 Philistines. Who did such superhuman things and was a champion of the Israelites for a period of time. Judged them for 20 years. As they come and took him up and took him and buried him. That's the last scene we have of Samson being put into the ground. A man who slew more of the Philistines in his death. He arose not knowing the Lord had departed from him. You know, sometimes people who know of people who commit suicide have been taught that if you commit suicide, you can't go to heaven. If you commit suicide, that's a sin. You can't repent of it. If you commit suicide, you'll go to hell. There's a lot of people taught that. A lot of people believe that. Here's a great example to teach you otherwise. Samson committed suicide. But I read about Samson over here in Hebrews chapter 11 even, where his name is mentioned in that chapter, the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. I have no doubt in my mind that Samson's in heaven today. Yes, he done wrong. Yes, he should not have done that. And yes, you should not do that. But I'm telling you, salvation not based upon works, it's based upon grace. Aren't you glad the grace of God takes care of people in all situations, all circumstances? Aren't you glad, my friends, that nothing can happen in this life that can take you out of the hand of God? You're in the hand of the Lord and Jesus Christ. He's your keeper. He's in charge of your soul. And no matter what happens in life, your home is secured by the Lord and Jesus Christ on Calvary when he shed his blood, and heaven's going to be your home. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't do wrong because of the doctrine of grace. It should teach you otherwise. Paul said, how shall it be? In Romans chapter 6, he says, what shall we then say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. How shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid, I didn't have such a thought as that. I'm thankful to know that God's grace has never been too late to reach the case of any of his children. But let's also remember, if we're going to live a life that brings fruit, to the glory of God's name, we need the presence of the Lord. And the difference between biblical success and failure is God's presence in your life.